Okay, we'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that you would teach us from your word, that we would find it encouragement and a blessing to us. Thank you for the opportunity for all of us to be able to fellowship together through Zoom. I pray that it would be a blessed time through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we were discussing at the last Zoom meeting, not last week, at the last Zoom meeting about how, for instance, the Holy Spirit had given many warnings concerning issues that awaited Paul if he went up to Jerusalem. And he has gone up to Jerusalem. So now we see what happens here. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." So it's a confirmation of the fact that even though Paul has gone to Jerusalem, the Lord is still with him, and the Lord is going to actually have him go to Rome to be a witness to the gospel in Rome, which he was, which was part of a fulfillment of the Great Commission, that the disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. But when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, again, these are obviously what we call religious zealots of the Jewish nation, who are so opposed to the preaching of the gospel that they want to get rid of Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. I underline the word conspiracy because it's a very popular sort of a term that's used at the present time, because everything nowadays seems to be a conspiracy. But in those days, a conspiracy, as it should be understood, is an agreement of certain people to conspire against somebody else to do them harm. And we've come to use the word conspiracy now basically to mean anything that people are not, any idea that people are not particularly happy with. So the 40 of these Jews had formed a conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." And so this is before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council and before the chief priests. So you have to say that they were party to what was about to happen. "Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you are going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." But when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So the 40 of these Jews had made an agreement amongst themselves that they were going to kill Paul, and they had made a note that they wouldn't eat or drink until they actually killed him. So I would say there's a fair likelihood that they died of starvation or thirst, because they never got around to killing Paul. And so they got the Sanhedrin Council and the priests to agree with them in this, what we would call a conspiracy to kill Paul. Now, Paul's sister's son heard of it, and he went to the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though you were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So this young man obviously was also quite a wise young fellow, pretty young by the sound of things, because the commander took him by the hand, but also he was wise enough to understand the consequences of Paul going down to Jerusalem, down to this guy, and knew that that he'd be killed, and gave the advice to the commander. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, that sounds like a bit of overkill, if you like, but obviously the Roman commander was very well aware of the religious zealotry of the Jewish leaders, etc., and how they needed a large force to protect Paul. And you're talking about 470 people going down to Caesarea to protect Paul from the Jewish leaders. And he says, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So that's basically a letter of introduction. You can probably see that it's got some half-truths in it, which are basically lies, because first of all, he says, yeah, he's right about the fact that the Jews were about to kill Paul, because when he intervened with his soldiers, Paul was being torn apart by them. But it wasn't because he'd learned that he was a Roman citizen. It was, he only learned that he was a Roman citizen when he was, when Paul told him, when he had bound him, and Paul had said to him, is it right for you to bind me, a Roman citizen? So he sort of embellished the story a bit to make himself look good. And of course, that's the usual thing, and you will see it in other places here as well. So he sends this letter, and Paul is taken to Felix. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which was on the way. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with them and return to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded them to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul was from Tarsus, which was actually in Asia Minor. And that was in the province of Cilicia. You would see it on the map if you look it up. And the other thing there is that he was being kept in Herod's praetorium. Herod was a Idumean king who had certain authority under the Romans, but was very much under Roman control. And he was being kept in his praetorium. That probably means in some form of a prison room or something in Herod's praetorium. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, who was the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So they bring along a spokesman who's obviously, you know, pretty good with words to try and present their case to the governor. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accepted always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, this is a lot of, you know, yeah, he's just buttering him up. Because first of all, the Jews were not very fond of the Romans. The Romans were, they're, you know, putting them under thumb, and they had lost a lot of their ability to self-rule, etc. And the Romans, they would not have, when they say most noble Felix, they're basically being just saying the right words. He says, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now you can see that the guy that wrote the letter, Lysias, told a couple of porkies. Now this guy is doing exactly the same. First of all, Paul did not try to profane the temple because he actually didn't take the Gentile into the temple. And secondly, when they said they wanted to judge him according to their law, no, they didn't. They wanted to kill him in cold blood in the middle of the temple. He wasn't even being brought before the council and would never have been brought before the council if the Romans hadn't intervened. But he says, then he says, and so when you think about it, judge him according to our law, they weren't allowed to kill anybody. The Jews had lost the Sanhedrin council had lost the ability to inflict the death penalty under Roman rule. And so therefore, whenever they stoned or killed anybody, it would actually have been murder. And so when they killed Stephen, it would have been an act of murder because they did it without having any authority to do it, even though it was the Sanhedrin council that would have approved of it. And so here the same, to judge him according to their law, there was no way that they were in any way going to judge him according to the law. They were just going to murder him. Then he says, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, which is another lie, because he didn't. In actual fact, the violence was on the other side. If the commander Lysias hadn't intervened, Paul would have been murdered. So he took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Now you can see human nature hasn't changed. So here you've got a guy that, almost a prosecutor, you would say. And to present his case, he tells porkies. He tells false stories or embellishes the truth to suit his own argument. And that's exactly what happens even in court at the present time. You know, a prosecutor or a defense lawyer will only present what isn't going to harm the person. Well, if it's the defense lawyer, they won't present what's going to harm the person they're defending. If it's the prosecutor, they won't present something that would damage their case. So in actual fact, even in courts of law, they don't tell the truth. They just tell bits of truth or half-truths or whatever. So this is nothing different about this. And this goes on to the present time. Or your politicians or anybody else, they will tell you what they think you need to know or what might please you, and they don't tell you the full truth. And it says then, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So the Jewish council, and you're talking about the high priest, Ananias, and whoever was with them, they also were agreeing to this presentation of wrong facts. So they were, quite happy to agree to lies. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." So it's a simple presentation. He's basically saying, I went up to Jerusalem 12 days ago to worship, went into the temple. I didn't do anything that would cause any problem in relation to the temple or the people, did nothing to incite a riot, and they can't prove anything of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you. So now he's going to make his declaration concerning the gospel. That according to the way, which is what Christianity was originally called, the way was also called the sect of the Nazarenes, as you saw earlier. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, there's a very important proclamation of the gospel, of the present truth, which Paul makes here before the the leader of the Roman world at that part of the world, and also before the Sanhedrin Council, etc. He says, I confess that I am a believer. I worship the God of my fathers. So he's saying that even though I am a person who is a Christian, I still worship the God of my fathers. When he's talking about the God of his fathers, he's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the men who were patriarchs of Judaism, but believed the promises of God. It's very important to understand this, because there were Jews who believed the promises of God, and the promises related to the coming of the Messiah. And then there were other Jews who just had religion. So they actually had were not aware or not interested so much in the promises of God as they were in their own religious establishment. I guess it's the same today. But Paul was one of these who now worshipped the God of his fathers and believed all things that were written in the law and the prophets. So when you say all things that were written in the law and the prophets, he's talking about everything that was written in the Old Testament. And everything that was written in the Old Testament pointed to, he says, the hope in God. So I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So there were many promises in the Old Testament, like, for instance, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, which pointed to the fact that they would receive an inheritance from God. In fact, last week when we were down in Willerawang, a lot of mention was made, particularly in chapter 11 of Hebrews, concerning the promises that God had made to the fathers, and how the fulfillment of those promises would all come about through Christ. And that the Jews of that time, in Hebrews, were requested to persevere in their faith, so that eventually the promises would come to pass for them. Well, the same promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and whoever else believed in the coming of the Messiah. But obviously those promises weren't fulfilled while they were living. If you remember again from Hebrews, we read that. They didn't inherit the promises. God having, I better look it up because I'll make a mess of it. Hebrews 11. This is very important, actually. Hebrews 11, it says in verse 39, and these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So the promise concerning eternal life and resurrection and inheriting the land, etc., never was achieved in their lifetime. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So when we are perfected, they will be perfected. And that is the resurrection, which actually will be the rapture, when the first resurrection, when all of the believers are resurrected and given new bodies, etc. So that is part of the hope, because Abraham was told that he would be, you know, the father of many nations, and he would inherit the land, etc., etc. So obviously that couldn't happen if Abraham died and never came back to life. So the expectation was that even the patriarchs would be raised again, and so they will. And so Paul is saying, this is the hope that I have in God. And he says, which they also themselves accept, or should accept anyway, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So he's actually talking about the first resurrection, which is the rapture, and then the resurrection for the great white throne judgment, which will be for judgment. So in other words, the believers will be raised incorruptible with glorified bodies to go into the presence of the Lord, but those who are unsaved will be resurrected to go before the great white throne judgment, where there is only condemnation. And so he said the Jews understand this. This has already been taught. Now, if you remember when Paul was, having his bit of a speech with the mob that was trying to kill him, he created a division among them by speaking about the resurrection, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. And so, and if you remember back to Mary and Martha, back in, I think it's John chapter 13, I think it is, that Martha believed in the resurrection because she said, yes, I know there will be a resurrection. And that Jesus said to her at that time, I am the resurrection. Actually, you'll see something important about that here in a minute. So he said then in verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. So in other words, because of the great promise that God has made, and because I know that these promises are going to be fulfilled, then I always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. So that means basically that I strive to be constantly in right relationship with God and my fellow man. And that means living a life that's pleasing to God. Now, and of course, as you know, the great commandments of the Old Testament were, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So in other words, he says, this is what I seek to do, obviously empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So he came to Jerusalem with the purpose of actually distributing the funds that have been collected in Mesopotamia and other places. This is what he's saying. And in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with the tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. So in other words, he's saying, well, the ones that made the accusation against me concerning me being in the temple with the Gentile, etc., where are they? They're not here. The only ones that are here are the representatives of the Jewish council and the high priests. He says, if they found any wrongdoing in me, let them speak up, unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them. And the statement was, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Now, you might sort of think, oh, Paul used that to create division, but it was actually the truth. Because when he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day, the resurrection of the dead is only accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of the dead is a vital part of the gospel message. So Paul is actually saying, and remember, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So there would be no resurrection except for the resurrected Christ. And this is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, that if there is no resurrection, we are of all men the most to be pitied. So he said, for the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. This is what he had said at the time when the people were all gathered together trying to kill him. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So it seems that he basically dismissed the Sanhedrin council and the high priests, and they went back to where they came from. So he just basically keeps Paul in confinement, but he doesn't prevent him from having friends visit him, and they can also supply his needs. So he was being kind to him in that sense. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. That's interesting again, because this was part of the testimony of the gospel that it was presented to kings and rulers, etc. So this was the case here. Felix, the governor, and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew, they sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. So in other words, Paul had the opportunity to bring the witness of the gospel to them. Now, as he reasoned, Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. So in other words, you would have to say that he was under conviction. He was afraid because Paul was speaking to him about righteousness. So when Paul would be speaking to him about righteousness, he would be saying to him basically that there's no righteousness in man. that man can do nothing righteous to be accepted before God, and therefore man is dependent upon God's righteousness, which is imputed through Christ. He would also have told them about self-control. In other words, the need for a person to keep their flesh under control, which obviously can only be done through being born again. And they heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So in other words, he preached the gospel to him. Sorry, the judgment to come as well. And so in other words, he would have explained to this man, well, you know, there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the saved, which was glorious. And then there's the resurrection of the lost, which is definitely not glorious, which is judgment. And he was afraid. So obviously, the message had some impact on him. It doesn't say how Drusilla reacted to it, but he definitely did react, was afraid, and basically said, go away, when I have a convenient time, I will call you. And you're probably familiar with people saying that to you, oh, I don't want to hear it now. I'll listen to you again some other time or whatever. Get out of here. So meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So he was like open to receiving bribes. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, in other words, even though he knew that Paul was innocent, and even though he had had the testimony of Paul, he would still rather please the Jews than do what was the right thing to do. And again, you find the same thing happens today. People are always looking for a fall guy. They don't particularly care whether the person is innocent or guilty. And if it suits their situation, they will have him locked up. I guess you know that terrible thing that happened in Greece during the week where there was that terrible train crash, and we don't know the full details of it, but they immediately arrested the signal master at the train station. But according to what we hear, the trains, the tracks and everything are in desperate state, and the signals are in a desperate state in Greece. But you can see they're looking for somebody to blame. And if they can get somebody to blame, it makes them self-satisfied. But I mean, generally speaking, these things are not just. Okay, so Felix just, left Paul in prison. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So this is the new commander. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. So they hadn't forgotten after 2 years. By the way, during those 2 years that Paul was imprisoned, some of the letters that we now read in the New Testament would have been written, because Paul obviously, and of course, was part of the Lord's provision that while he was in prison, he wrote letters which were inspired by the Holy Spirit and are still a blessing to us today. So the Jews informed him against Paul, they petitioned him asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay an ambush along the road to kill him. So 2 years later, and they're still full of murder, nothing has changed, and they try to get the commander to do to have Paul brought up so that they can kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man. It's a similar repeat performance. Now they've got to come down again and go through the same thing. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the Jew, against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. So he defended himself and basically says, I've done nothing that anybody can bring against me in relation to the temple, the Jews, or Caesar. But Festus, look at this again, wanting to do the Jews a favor. The same as the last guy, Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. And he's basically saying, you are Caesar's authority. So this is actually the judgment seat of Caesar that I'm at now. That's really what Paul is saying, where I ought to be judged. So this is the place to carry out the judgment. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. So he knows that they are going to kill him if he gets sent up to Jerusalem. That's what he means by delivering me to them. They would have, he knew. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. Festus is actually going to send them to Augustus Caesar. But in reality, he was at Caesar's place of judgment there because this man had the authority, Festus had the authority to release him. But he wanted to do the Jews a favor. He's playing politics. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. Now, he doesn't realize it, but he's fulfilling God's word that Paul would go to Rome and be a witness in Rome as well. And I mean, that has become a blessing to the world because Rome, being the center of civilization at the time, had a road system throughout Europe, even as far as Scotland. Didn't make it into Scotland, but almost. They had a road system set up, and that road system became something that made it quite easy for the gospel to travel through all different parts of Europe. So the Roman roads, as they're called, were something that God used for the furtherance of the gospel. And of course, it started in Rome, Paul's ministry, and people got saved in Rome. And from there, it went to different parts of the world. So he's going to Caesar. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, King Agrippa is Herod. He's the Herod of the time. Each Herod had a different name, Herod the Great, Herod, whatever, I forget their names. But this guy is Agrippa, so he's one of the Herods and a king in part of Israel, a part of the nation of that time. And he had a certain amount of authority under the Romans. So he came to visit the new governor, obviously to present himself before him. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. So there was a form of democracy, if you like, in Roman rule, which to a large degree has come down to our time because our court systems are basically follow after the Roman and Greek systems of what we call democracy and people having the ability to defend themselves. There are countries in the world where that system doesn't exist. And if somebody brings an accusation against you, you're in big strife. With the Romans, they had the business of if somebody brought an accusation against you, then that person had to appear in person in front of the Roman governor or ruler to present their case. And obviously there was some sort of prosecution and defense. And therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day he says, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So, of course, this is in relation to the resurrection. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. Now, the reality is that he wouldn't have been judged fairly in Jerusalem, certainly not by the Jews. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So again, here's another opportunity for Paul to present the gospel before another king and his family and associates. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So you can imagine big fanfare, music, trumpets and everything else. Herod and his entourage come into this big room, and Festus commands that Paul should be brought in before them. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So he actually, again, it's the Lord's doing, because, again, as I said, Paul gets the opportunity now to be a witness before Herod and the whole entourage of the court that are going to be there. And who knows, perhaps as a result of that, some of those people may have got saved at some stage, come to the knowledge of Christ. But Paul gets the opportunity in a public place to declare his faith. He actually gives his testimony concerning how he was saved. So Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to, chapter 26, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. So he knows that Agrippa, who is an Idumean, and therefore has some Jewish connection in his family, may even be some sort of a practicing Jew, but definitely knows the Jewish religion and knows the ins and outs of what happens amongst the Jewish people. And so Paul is very happy to explain his situation before him. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he, again, just documents here the fact that he was a religious Jew, a Pharisee, the strictest part of the Jewish religious system. And he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, I spoke a little bit again earlier about the promise, and I just want you to turn with me to Hebrews 11, 39. Hebrews 11, 39. And this is the scripture that I quoted earlier. And these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And also to Hebrews 9:15, further back. I mean, in fact, there are something like 20 scriptures in Hebrews that talk about the promise. What did I say? 9:15. Okay. And so speaking about Jesus, he says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that's the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that promise in 11:39 has not been fulfilled in their lifetime, but it will be fulfilled in verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should be not made perfect apart from us. So wonderful that Paul speaks this in his defense and basically says, the promise is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory that we all have. He says, so I'm being judged for that, the promise made to God. Now you remember the promise, like you can look it up again in Hebrews chapter 11, the promise was made to Abraham. And Abraham, you know, was going to offer up his son Isaac, through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. And therefore Abraham believed God, that God would raise even Isaac up from the dead. So Abraham had an understanding of the resurrection. And he says then in verse 7, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. So he's basically saying the promise, and this is the central thing to the Judaism, the revelation that was made to the Jews, that the important thing in Judaism was the coming of the Messiah. But they had lost sight of the coming of the Messiah, and they had made the important thing, the temple and the rituals and the sacrifices, et cetera, and lost sight of what everything was pointing to. And here, Paul is making clear, the reason I am being brought here before you and being judged is because the religious leaders have not realized the fulfillment of the promises was in the Messiah, and they are religious zealots, and they are now trying to kill me and kill anybody, basically, who believes the revelation that has been brought to the coming of Christ. Remember, at the very start of Hebrews, it spoke about not to sort of turn away from what has been revealed to us. God spoke in times past by the prophets, etc., but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And if you lose sight of that, and the Jews certainly have, then you are left with a shell of a shadow of a gospel, which is not a gospel at all. Why? And then he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why would you think that that's incredible? Because, I mean, if you know the scriptures, you should know that the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were that they would inherit these promises. And if they would inherit these promises and they're all dead, then surely they would have to be raised in order to inherit them. Why would you think it strange? Indeed, he says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now again, he was a Pharisee, and because he was a Pharisee, he would have been a religious zealot without understanding how it all was fulfilled. And only that Christ revealed it to him, he would never have understood. So he said, I thought that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So in other words, I was in agreement with murder, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking with me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I'll come back to that in a second. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Wow. So Paul now realizes this time what the resurrection is about. Jesus whom he's persecuting is the one who has risen from the dead. Paul would have known that Jesus had existed. He would have known all about Jesus. But he would have believed the Jewish idea that the disciples had stolen his body in the middle of the night. But now he gets told, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So now the resurrection is being proved to him in reality. Jesus, the resurrected one, is speaking to him on the road to Damascus. And this is what Paul is coming from. He says, oh, I was just like the rest of these religious zealot Jews. I was persecuting Christians because I was a zealous Jew. But then Jesus, who is risen from the dead, stopped me in my tracks on the way to Damascus and revealed himself to me. And that is pretty amazing. So that's the resurrection. Now, I just want to go back a little bit to the verse where it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. First of all, Jesus is saying to Saul that when you persecute the believers are the body of Christ, you are actually persecuting Jesus. That's the point. Because we are, as believers, so identified with Christ that what somebody does to us as believers is equated as having been done against Christ himself. And then he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, some of you will have a Bible, and this actually is mentioned in, in the record earlier on. I think it's in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. But in the margin, it says, in chapter 9, in the margin, it says, oh, this is not in some of the other versions. So if you have one of the other versions, but it is actually in all the versions here. So that proves to me that that is actually an accurate statement. So when he says, hard for you to kick against the goads, what are the goads? A goad is something that you used to use to prod cattle, to make them go in the direction that you wanted them to go. So another word for it would be like a prod. And so what's the prods? Obviously, the Holy Spirit had been goading or prodding Paul to sort of think about things, and he was kicking against them. In other words, he was not going with the Holy Spirit's leading, and now suddenly he stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus. Okay, so I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So in other words, you are going to testify, and there he was going to testify concerning his own conversion. He was going to testify concerning how the coming of Christ was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, because nobody did it better than Paul. And he was also going to testify other things that would yet be revealed to him. And I can give you an example of one. It's the rapture. All of these things were actually revealed to Paul, and Paul recorded them in scripture for our learning and for our edification. So Jesus had said to him, I will make you a minister and a witness. So minister meaning a somebody who is declaring the gospel, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which are yet revealed to you. The other thing to remember is, irrespective of whatever ministry God gives somebody in the church today, their chief ministry is that they are a witness. They are a witness to what God has done in their lives. And you don't have to be a theological scholar to be able to explain to somebody how God, by his Spirit and by your, through saving you, has given you new life. You don't have to be any form of a scholar. You can simply give a testimony whenever the opportunity arises. This is what God has done in my life. And I would encourage you all, when you have opportunity and the door opens, to have, you know, at your end of your lips, the ability to be able to declare how God has saved you, because nobody can dispute that. That's your personal testimony. And so this is what Paul will be doing. So he says, I will yet reveal other things to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a marvelous statement. I'm going to send you to open the eyes of Gentiles and Jews, to turn them from darkness to light. And you know, you can just examine yourself, and you know that you were turned from darkness to light when you came to faith in Christ, to deliver you from the power of Satan to God. And so the reality of Satan as the God of this world, who blinds the eyes of men who are unsaved. But when you are saved, he takes you out of that kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness, out from underneath the power of Satan, and brings you under the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So in other words, that those who would turn to God through Christ would receive forgiveness of sins. In other words, there would be nothing that would be against them, nothing that would point the finger at them to disqualify them. And to give you an inheritance. Now, again, Hebrews talks about the inheritance that we have. We are heirs of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So your inheritance is the everlasting kingdom that awaits you among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart to God. So we are sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the testimony that Paul gives there in front of King Agrippa and Festus and all of the dignitaries that are gathered together in that place. I'll stop there, but when I come back next Sunday, I'll go back, or next Saturday, sorry, getting the days mixed up. It's Jewish Sunday by now. But anyway, next weekend, I'll start back with from Saul, why are you persecuting me, and go through that again. But I think it's a marvelous testimony that Paul has the opportunity to declare before all of these leaders, etc. Okay, I'm just going to stop the recording.